1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. You probably take an interest in our Tuesday services, and many of you, I no doubt, take the card and pray for us. And if you do so, you'll know that our series on Tuesdays in Lent is based on verses 1 to 4 of this chapter. This had been suggested to me months ago now, when we had to get all these things ready, by the controversy surrounding Bishop Jenkins. But of course it's a much wider than a personal matter. The problem in the last year or two has been, or seems to be, that some of the guardians of the faith, as church leaders are meant to be, were not actually guarding it. And some seem to sit very loose to the faith as the church has received it. So it seemed to me that for our Lent series, it would be good to look at the remarkable summary of the gospel in verses 3 and 4, what I call the irreducible essentials. It's interesting, incidentally, isn't it, to see what the irreducible essentials are in those two verses, that he died, was buried, and was raised. We haven't time to stop on that now, but you notice that left out is anything to do with his sublime teaching. You would have thought, wouldn't you, when just one perfect, supreme intelligence were to come to the world to solve all the problems of the meaning of life and the universe, which indeed is what Jesus did, you would have thought that the part of the essential gospel was a summary of what he said, but it isn't. If we cut it right down to the basic essentials, it is that he died, was buried, and was raised. Now, I asked Hugh to tackle the fact of Christ's death in three talks, and since returning last week, I must confess to feeling very apologetic, and therefore I want to make my confession to Hugh in front of you all. I asked him to give three talks, but in fact, as you can see, all he had to go on was a phrase in verse 4. He didn't even have the context to help him. Whereas I am talking the next three Tuesdays on the resurrection, which is what the whole chapter is about. Well, I didn't realize that when I left him to it, and I gather that he survived and did a remarkable job, so all is well. But the death of Christ is only mentioned, of course, in passing in this chapter. The chapter itself is about the resurrection. When I came to study the chapter this week, however, I discovered that the theme, and I think this is fairly obvious, but I'd forgotten about it, is not about the resurrection of Christ, but it's about the resurrection of Christians. Not about his rising from the dead, but our rising from the dead. That's what this famous 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is about. And so in order to face in the right direction before I loose off on Tuesday, I thought I'd better do some general study, and the result of that is that you're getting the benefit, at least I hope it'll be a benefit of some of it. Now, what lies ahead, then, of all true Christians? That's what is the theme of this chapter. And by true Christians, of course, he means, verse 1, those who received the gospel, those who stand by the gospel and in it, those who are saved by it, and those who hold it fast. And so you can know already this morning, within 3 minutes of the start of the sermon, whether, in fact, Paul is talking to you, and whether you're a real Christian, and whether you have any future expectation. Have you received the gospel? Do you stand by it and in it? Are you saved by it? Are you holding it fast? Otherwise, you believed in vain. Now, these are the people to whom he's talking. And his theme in talking to these people is the resurrection of the body. An extraordinary item of the Apostles' Creed that causes so much trouble today. Perhaps it causes trouble because of our experience at the crematorium, when we see the smoke going up the chimney, and realize that all is left of Mr. So-and-so is just a few ashes. It seems very difficult in the light of that to believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, the first thing that I want to say this morning is that this doctrine, this teaching that we have here in the New Testament, the very earliest Christian teaching about the resurrection of the body, was a major stumbling block to the advance of the gospel in apostolic times. It was a major hindrance to the success of the gospel preaching. I want to start here because it is very common that you hear today that this problem of the resurrection is a stumbling block to what is called by many people the modern mind. And this is said not just by people outside the church, but it's said very frequently by those inside the church. Anybody who's been at theological college in the last 40 years has heard it said ad nauseam. But it now is said much more publicly by people who would call themselves liberal Christians. What they say is that the modern mind today cannot swallow these doctrines in this form. We're reminded constantly, and of course it's quite true, that we live in a scientific age. We live in an age of reason that follows the Enlightenment during the late 17th and 18th centuries. I'm reminded of that every time I go to get some buns in my own hometown of Lewes, because the bun shop is in a house that Thomas Paine used to live in, and the bun shop uses this as an advertisement. I don't suppose they have any idea who Thomas Paine was, but at any rate, everybody is invited to take a booklet and revere his memory. Well, he was one of the great figures, as you probably know, of the Age of Reason. Very definitely not a Christian. A prototype of the modern scientific humanist of today. And now all this, of course, is very true. We can't fail to see that Europe today is governed by secular thinking, whereas before the 18th century, Europe was governed by Christian thinking. The old Christian consensus has completely disappeared. That must be obvious to anybody. Hence the whole liberal enterprise within the Christian church in the 20th century. And that liberal enterprise is to rationalize the old faith. That's a word that's come, of course, into our ordinary language. The head of the Coal Board and the head of British Railways are always making rather futile attempts to rationalize their industries. By that they mean to get rid of restrictive practices, to get rid of overmanning, to get rid of everything modern and up-to-date, in order that they can possibly survive in the modern world. So we use this word rationalize like that, and I think by analogy that's a very good description of what the modern liberals and the church are trying to do. They're trying to rationalize the old Christianity in order to make it possible for it to survive in the 20th century, as they say, so that educated men and women will be able to receive it, understand it, believe it, and join the Christian church. Now, to follow up that particular theme would lead us a long way astray this morning from the main road. I certainly would like to ask a number of questions of modern liberal leaders of the church. I'd like to ask, where can I find in the phone book a single missionary society doing work today in a difficult part of the world which was founded on liberal theology? I'd like an answer to that question. I don't think you can get one. I'd like to ask these people, where are the living churches in the difficult parts of our country that are based on this new version of the faith? Where is this new streamlined Christianity making any headway? Where is it winning any converts? However, that's not my point today, although I think there's a very germane question. My point is different. It is, of course, true that in the 19th and 20th century, because of the Enlightenment, it has been difficult for people to swallow the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the body. But has it been uniquely difficult? Is this the first time that people have found it a stumbling block? My question this morning is this. Was there ever a time when pagan people easily swallowed the New Testament claims in all their stupendous and supernatural reality? I mean, when the apostles, hot foot from the tomb on the third day, spread the glorious news that Christ bodily was raised, did the early Greeks and others of that culture say, of course, yes indeed, it seems so reasonable, thank you for presenting it to us, we accept it immediately. In other words, did the ancient mind find it easy to swallow, whereas the modern mind finds it quite impossible? That's the impression that we're given by the protagonists of modern liberalism. But of course the answer, as you will know by now when I've set the question, once you've set the question it's quite obvious. The answer is that nobody received the gospel in that form. It was a great stumbling block. When Paul went to preach at Athens, you remember that the magnificent climax of the sermon was to state, without arguing it, simply to affirm that God had given assurance about Jesus Christ, that he was to be the judge of the whole universe, and the assurance was that he had raised him on the third day. As much as to say, if you want to go and investigate it, you can. That is Christianity. And immediately after that sermon in Athens, they derided him and mocked him. So much so that some foolish people say that Paul never preached like that again. In other words, they laughed him to scorn as easily as the mourners in Jairus' house laughed Jesus to scorn when he said of the dead child, she sleeps. Precisely the same issue. Let's consider the world then and the culture in which the gospel was originally preached. It was a Greek culture, very literate, very educated, supremely intelligent. We are very foolish if we compare ourselves with them. We would most of us come across as pygmies educationally compared with our contemporaries in the Greek world. What did they make of the apostolic gospel when it came to them? What sort of people did Paul meet in the marketplace in Athens when he was preparing himself for that great opportunity that he got? What sort of response did he get after he left his hotel in the morning and went out by the market stalls and began to get into conversation with people? Well, there were Epicureans there. You'll have heard of them. They were brought up to believe that a deaf man ceases to exist completely. In other words, they were just like Bertrand Russell. After I die, my ego will not remain. It will simply rot. The Stoics, he would meet them that morning. Indeed, it says so in the scriptures. The Stoics believed that at death the soul is reabsorbed into divinity, whatever that means, and therefore loses all its individual personality and existence, rather like the individual raindrop falling into the pool which goes down the drain, out into the River Thames and off to the ocean. Can you find the drop in the ocean after that? Well, of course you can't. You'd hunt for 1,000 years to find that drop, wouldn't you? The Platonists, what did they believe? They were also to be met everywhere. Well, they believed in the immortality of the soul. But the body, well, the body was a terrible prison, and I'm quite sure some of you have felt that. There can't be any healthy young people who haven't sometimes been disgusted at their own bodies, their own thoughts, where their bodies lead them. Often we want to pluck out an eye and cut off a foot. It was extremely unwelcome news to the Platonists that their body would be raised and be reunited with their spirits. Nothing could be less attractive. All that they wanted to do was to get rid of this burden. Far therefore from welcoming the apostolic gospel, all these people could do was to reject it. Indeed, there was very little acceptance of Paul's preaching on Greek soil. Yet it is most significant to see that Paul is not like the modern car maker. The modern car manufacturer, as you will well know, is out to save petrol, and therefore he streamlines the shape of his new car in order to avoid any possible wind resistance. That's the whole art of it today, isn't it? Now, did the early apostles do that? Knowing the resistance that would inevitably come, for they lived in this Greek culture, did they streamline their gospel like the modern liberal leader in order to remove all excrescences, everything that stood out, and to get some chance of this gospel plying its way forward in the days in which they lived? Well, they didn't do anything of the kind. They left it as it was, with all its blunt and unacceptable features. But what of the Jews? Surely they gave a greater welcome to the apostolic gospel. Well, no, they didn't, as a matter of fact. The Pharisees had a doctrine of resurrection, but it was a very crude one. The Pharisaic doctrine is one that I think some Christians hold today, that every mortal and molecule of your body, every little tiny bit of it, will be raised in the last day. I don't know what a Pharisee would say taking a service at a crematorium today. That was his doctrine. As for the Sadducees, well, they rejected the resurrection altogether, and you'll remember that from the Gospels and the Acts. And that's not surprising, because the Jews had only very shadowy guidance, didn't they, from the Old Testament. The promises of God in the Old Testament had to do with this life and not with the life to come by and large. So as regards the Greeks on the one hand and the Jews on the other, there's very little chance that this gospel of the resurrection of the body can be received with very much welcome. However, it's a great shock to discover when you study this chapter, as I had to this week. And it's amazing how you can have known it for so long and to understand it so little. To realize that Paul is not putting his boxing gloves on with regard to the Greek or the Jew, but that here in this chapter he's dealing entirely with the Christians and with a very live Christian church in Corinth. It's they who are the doubters. He deals with their difficulties and their debates. It's their problem. Look at verse 12. If Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some of them, not all of them, but a very influential group were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. No doubt they were influenced by their culture. They were also influenced by many other things that we won't look into today that caused the early church to feel that death was something that Christ had so conquered that no Christian would ever suffer from it, in exactly the same way as many keen Christians today think that no Christian, if he's full of the Holy Spirit, should suffer any ill health. It was precisely the same reasoning amongst many of them. Now, what is important, I think, to realize is that their dislike of this particular doctrine put everything at risk. Verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, then those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. No faith to preach, no forgiveness to rejoice in, and no future to hope for. That's what he says in verse 17 and 18. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Some people sometimes use the illustration of the Christian faith being a card house. It's not an illustration I'm very fond of, though it makes its point that if you built those as children, you remember if you just take out one card at the bottom, the whole thing collapses. Well, I don't like the picture because I don't think the faith of Christ is flimsy, but there is a truth in it, that you can't play fast and loose with any of these great basic doctrines without the whole thing collapsing and blowing up. Which is why the church has been making so much fuss in recent years and months in this controversy. Now, I think we may learn something from this fact. The fact that the Apostle Paul here is defending a great doctrine of the resurrection of the body, defending it not in the face of Greek unbelievers, not in the face of Jews who have not yet been converted, but defending it and arguing about it with Christians in a keen community. Here's my first application of this. We are not to be utterly dismayed and surprised when such problems re-emerge in the 20th century. We are not to be dismayed because we find these things coming into our own churches. You see, there is an attitude, isn't there? A kind of oversensitive attitude that when this happens to our churches, we must immediately withdraw. We must immediately leave the church as though it has got the plague. It's a kind of leper. We must immediately join another denomination. And the minute the plague touches that one, we must join another. And we must constantly retreat until Mr. Brown is worshipping God on his own with Mrs. Brown in the front room. And in the end, he becomes suspicious that even she is not wholly sound. Now, that is the pathetic situation, isn't it, when people begin to get isolationist because they see happening in their churches the controversies that happened in the early churches. Now, this is a constant battle, and I want to toughen you up this morning. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. I dare say if you were an Iraqi or an Iranian citizen, especially if you lived outside the country, you'd mourn as you looked at your country locked in a seemingly endless battle. You'd weary of it. There must be many people in Iraq and Iran who are weary of it. So there are many people in the church weary of these constant battles over the faith, this constant necessity to engage in controversy. But you see, we have to, because the devil has not yet hung up his gloves. What does he say in Genesis 3, verse 1? He comes and says, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden'?" He begins to throw doubt on what God has said. The woman begins to answer and says the clear negative of verse 3. Then the serpent responds to the woman in verse 4 with the great satanic lie that he has been carrying around the universe ever since. You will not die. That's the fundamental lie, isn't it, that the man in the street believes. It doesn't ultimately matter. God will have mercy on everybody. They get all worked up about this at St. Helens and in their drama presentation on Saturday night. They even seem to think there were some serious issues at stake. But no, it isn't really like that. We can rest content. We won't all die. For God knows that when you eat of it, when you disobey him, what is the promise? I don't think this is often noticed as it ought to be. He promises something in exactly the same form that the gospel promised. You remember Paul is commissioned to open the eyes of the Gentiles. That is to say, when we obey God, our eyes will be open to see the truth. And he says when we disobey God, our eyes will be open. Precisely the same offer. Your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What actually happens? The devil offers a bogus enlightenment, and that is precisely what happened between 1650 and 1780. People turned away from God, they disobeyed his commandments, and that whole era in European history is called the Enlightenment. It is exactly an enlightenment according to Genesis 3, verse 4. That is, knowledge of God becomes no knowledge. So people come up to you quite proudly at some drinks party and they say, don't they, I'm an agnostic, as though it was something to be proud about, as though you might say, I'm a follower of Norwich City, or I'm a stockbroker in the city. You see, their knowledge has become no knowledge. The opening of their eyes has actually become the closing of their eyes. The light within them has become darkness. But it's a very remarkable promise, isn't it? It is the promise that Satan always means. It's the promise that appeals to intellectual pride. You will be people who are intelligent. Above the Christian horde, the unintelligent masses who still believe that old gospel, you'll understand the modern philosophy, the way the world works. You'll understand how the world began. Which is exactly what they claim, isn't it? As you line up with the little children at the National History Museum. Now, this relentless activity of the enemy, you see, is wearying, isn't it? I get fed up with it, you get fed up with it. I remember hearing John Stott say a year or two ago in despair, he said, I thought we won the battle of the Bible in the 50s. You remember some of you won't remember, but some will remember the magnificent books that Dr. Packer wrote and others at that time, which gave Christians in this country a good reason for holding on to Scripture, and now it seems the whole controversy is up for grabs again. See, we all prefer consensus. We love it. We want peace. That's what everybody is telling the Chancellor to do on Tuesdays. Every vested interest says, let's have a consensus, let's have peace. Don't bother us. We don't mind really what you do with others, but don't bother us. But if you try to put things right according to your lights, then there'll be trouble. So don't let's be concerned, over-concerned about this matter of controversy. It is a feeble Christianity that is worried about controversy. It is an anemic Christianity that refuses to fight the good fight of faith. It is a wretched Christianity that wants always to be positive and is frightened of being negative. If Christ is the only way, then there's no other way, and we have to say so. And we won't be popular for saying it. Paul enters the lists. Almost every one of the books in the New Testament is Paul entering the lists. Now notice, secondly, how Paul reasons with the Christians, how thoroughly he aims to teach them. His complaint about the Corinthian Christians you'll see in chapter 14. It's in verse 20. His complaint about them is that their children are immature in their thinking. And he says you can be that in evil if you like, but not in your thinking. In thinking, be grown up. I was quite interested in last night's presentation, the poetry, for example. Now, I think sometimes we want poetry simply to entertain us. We want it to touch our hearts and move our hearts and titillate us. I'm not quite sure that we are so fond of poetry that makes us think, that asks questions. But it is interesting, isn't it, how many of the modern poets are doing that. It's as much as to say, if they won't think in the pulpit, we'll think. Of course, they don't know how to think, if they're not Christians. At least they don't know how to find an answer. They know how to ask very searching questions. It's a sad thing, isn't it, if the poets are the people raising the questions and the pulpit is complacently offering soft-scented chocolates on Sunday morning, just a few thoughts to taste well, to last until lunchtime. Paul isn't like that. Do you remember how chapter 6 is full of that terrific question, don't you know? Can you imagine yourself back at school or college? Was there ever a teacher who looked at you with a gimlet eye and said, Muriel, don't you know that? And you blushed from the roots of your neck. You turned red in front of the whole class. Miss Beeston looks at her physiotherapist who've done 14 years or whatever it is, and she says, Jane, don't you know this? And you wish that the earth would swallow you up. That's exactly what Paul does. Don't you know? All the way through the letter. Paul was rational, not rationalistic. I owe that distinction to Roger Beckwith in a recent letter, and I think it's a very important one. The Enlightenment wanted us not only to be reasonable, but rationalistic. We are to be reasonable and to teach, because reason is a gift from God. We're not to be rationalistic, for that says that reason is the measure of all things. Now that explains the Bible commentaries that you read today, you see. They want to use reason and rightly, but so often they go over the limit and they become rationalistic. That is, anything supernatural they can't swallow, and therefore they're useless to us as expositions of the Bible. Because the Bible takes us beyond reason. It tells us to where God has revealed himself to us in Christ. It takes us into God's presence, which we can never find by our own minds. But if the church, in being frightened of rationalism, ceases to be rational and ceases to be reasonable and ceases to teach, then in the end the church will die. It's very interesting. I have a theory, and some of you who are students may have the time to follow it out and see if there's anything in it. But I have a theory that if you look at the great Unitarian churches of the West, for example on the eastern seaboard of the United States, and you look back to why these churches changed from being Trinitarian to Unitarian, and Unitarian Christianity is entirely rationalistic, empty. You will find that they turned in that direction in reaction to a Christianity that was simply dogmatic and unreasonable. Argument weak here, shout louder. In other words, when the church retreats into an emotional celebration in the end, the reaction is a terrible one, because the mind can't be denied. Now notice how he reasons in this great chapter. It's the most marvelous chapter. It is expected that all of us can follow it, and I believe that's right. I pray and believe and hope that this church will be one that expects children from the moment they reach the age of 12 or 13 to join us on Sunday morning, and to understand what these great chapters are about. Throughout our country, if there are Sunday schools today, and they've gone down in numbers enormously, at the age of 12, 13, people simply drop out. Now, what's the answer to that? We can't give them bigger cutouts, can we? No, they're not asking for that. At the age of 12 or 13, you're wanting to think for yourself, aren't you? And if the grown-ups don't think you want to think, you'll go elsewhere. Where you won't learn to think. So we're going to bring our children to church as soon as we can after Sunday school, because they can follow this and find these great treasures. This great treasure here that is, I'm going to stop at this because I see my time has gone. Sorry, this is a really bad, isn't it, to get no further than your first point. I ran amok this morning. It comes from being 4 weeks in Japan, where with these brilliant interpreters I had to be so precise, and so I've got undisciplined this morning, I'm sorry. We'll have no more than one point. Let me finish by saying that this glorious chapter, this wonderful reasoning, the result of it is one of the great treasures of the Christian church. So that in the Book of Common Prayer and the funeral service, unlike most of the other services where you have two or three alternative lessons, there is no alternative to 1 Corinthians 15. And you have to read the whole of it from verse 20 onwards to the end. So I turned up the prayer book that I was given when I was ordained over 30 years ago, and I thought to myself, did you do that? Wretched man, I found that I didn't. I find I have a little mark in my pen after verse 4 or 5, I think it is, sorry, verse 23 or 4, that I must stop there and pick it up again at the end. Why have I done that? Well, of course, I've done that because the undertaker won't give me time to do more. And nobody can listen to it all, and if they do listen, they don't understand it. So he gives us this treasure to understand, and we actually get to the crucial point where we really need to understand it. We haven't got time to do it. Isn't that a parable of our modern age? So I want to tell you, since there won't be time for me to explain it at your funeral, or for you to explain it at mine, we'll explain it now. No, we haven't got time. I had a telephone call yesterday from a senior clergyman who had heard from his bishop a complaint about a young clergyman we both know, that he had told the undertaker he was going to have two lots of 20 minutes for each of his funerals because he wanted to explain things. Of course, you can't beat the system. The undertaker simply went to the next door vicar. And it was put to me that I might explain to this young clergyman that...
The recording ends at this point because the original tape was not sufficiently long to accommodate the whole talk.